people of the land took Joahaz the son of Josiah and made him king in place of his father in Jerusalem. Joahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Joahaz his brother and brought him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Judah, Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord. And he made his kinsman, which would be his uncle, Zedekiah, king over Judah and Jerusalem. I should add, by the way, in verse 8, it should read 18 years old, not 8. There's a scribal error there. Then in verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." C.S. Lewis, the British writer, once heard a young preacher who was fresh out of seminary tell people of the need to receive Jesus Christ. And he said, "If you receive Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. But if you do not, it will greatly alter your eschatological destiny." Well, Lewis pulled this young preacher aside after the service and said to him, "Young man, do you mean to tell people that if they do not receive Christ, they will go to hell?" Well, yes, the young preacher stammered rather hesitantly. Then tell them that, said Lewis. Say it. Well, I think we can probably all identify with the hesitation of that young British preacher to speak plainly about the subject of God's judgment. With the exception of a few hellfire and damnation preachers in the Bible Belt, you don't hear a whole lot about that subject in Bible-believing churches. It is strangely absent in our day. And I say strangely because it is a theme that is in God's Word from Genesis to Revelation fairly prominently. And yet, we don't hear much about it. It's also a theme Jesus spoke much about. So much that I would venture to say, if you claim to be a Christian, you cannot deny the reality of judgment and the reality of hell, because Jesus spoke so plainly about it. And yet, if the truth were known, most of us get a little bit embarrassed when it comes up. It's just not in sync with the tolerant and non-judgmental attitude of our country. The Bible is clear that God is patient and God is compassionate. And yet, if men and women continue to reject His Word, that day of judgment is coming with certainty. And I believe that the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, our text here, makes that point as it narrates the story of the end of the line for the kingdom of Judah. The godly King Josiah, as we saw last week, had been killed in battle by Pharaoh Necho. His son Joahaz was put on the throne, but Pharaoh didn't like him, so he only reigned for 3 months in Jerusalem, and then Pharaoh deposed him and took him captive to Egypt. In his place, Pharaoh put his brother, changed his name to Jehoiakim, and he lasted for 11 years, first being subject to Pharaoh, and then as the king of Babylon took ascendancy over Egypt, he was subject to him. But verse 5 says he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Verse 8 mentions abominations that he did. After his death, his 18-year-old son, Jehoiachin, took over, and he lasted 3 days and 10 months before he was deposed. He was captured by Nebuchadnezzar. He was taken to Babylon, where we read in the other accounts, he remained in prison for 37 years in Babylon. But even in his 3 months, verse 9 says, he managed to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar replaced Jehoiachin with his uncle Zedekiah, who was the son of Josiah that we studied last week, another son of his. And he also, according to verse 12, did evil in the sight of God. Finally, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, who in turn besieged Jerusalem, conquered it in the summer of 586 B.C., as mentioned down in verse 19. They burned the city, sacked it, and carried off the remaining people who escaped the sword to Babylon as slaves. The 70 years that is mentioned, by the way, down in verse 21, probably is a reference to the time period between Nebuchadnezzar's first deportation up in verses 6 and 7, that took place in 605 B.C., to the return of the exiles under Ezra in 536 B.C. And all of this happened, we read, not by chance, but in verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet. You know, it's a dreadful thing when God's acts of judgment falls on a nation. But before we look at God's judgment, I want to develop one other theme that's prominent in our text, and that is God's patience and compassion towards sinning people. There had been a number of high and low points during the 400 or so years since Solomon had led the nation into idolatry. Some of the lows, as we've studied, were so low that you would have thought God would have wiped out the nation at that point. But he stayed his hand, and he was patient with them, and he entreated them, as verse 15 says. He sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. I like the way the King James translates that verse. Instead of again and again, it says, the Lord rose up early and entreated the people. And it's just a picture of God's earnestness in calling his people back to himself and seeking to bring this rebellious nation to repentance. You know, I think God is more compassionate toward sinners than his people are. We saw that in the story of Jonah. I think we all can relate to it as well, that Jonah wanted God to zap him, but God wanted to save them. And that's so true so often. I don't know about you, but sometimes I reflect on the fact that our generation sees more sin and corruption firsthand than any generation in the history of the world because of the media. Every night you can go home and turn on the evening news and see all the crud that's going on in the world, from the war in Rwanda to starving people to you name it. And then you open your newspaper and you read account after account of sin and corruption, child abuse and sexual immorality and all sorts of atrocities and things. And frankly, sometimes I read it and it just disgusts me. And I say, Lord, how long until you're going to judge the earth? But in saying that, sometimes I forget that God not only sees everything I see, God sees everything. He sees every evil deed that is committed, not just the ones that make the evening news, but every one that takes place in private. He not only sees the evil deeds, but he knows all the evil thoughts that occur in every person that never even make it out into an evil deed. And yet God holds his hand from judging. And sometimes I think we forget, if he were as swift in judging sinners as we want him to, we might have been on the end of that judgment too, because it is only because God has been merciful and patient and held his judgment on our nation that you and I stand here today in his grace. One time back in the 19th century, there was a famous atheist by the name of Robert Ingersoll, and he would go around and speak on atheism and so on. And one time he had delivered one of his speeches, and to be dramatic, he ended the speech by pulling a watch out of his pocket. And he said, in the Bible, it says that God will judge those who blaspheme and strike them dead and damn their souls. He said, I am about to blaspheme God, and I give him 5 minutes to strike me dead. And so he uttered some horrible curses or something and started his watch ticking. The first minute was silent in the audience. By the second minute, you could begin to feel the nervousness as people began to twitter and move around in the audience. The third minute, a woman fainted. The fourth minute, Ingersoll curled his lip in defiance. The fifth minute came and he snapped his watch shut and said, see, there's no God, or he would have taken me at my word and struck me dead. Well, the story was told later to a British preacher by the name of Joseph Parker, and when he heard it, he remarked, does the American gentleman think he can exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? Good answer, isn't it? God is patient, much more patient than you or I would be with sinners. But in spite of his patience, people continue to reject God's word. Israel continued to rebel, it says in verse 16. In spite of God's compassion, they continually mocked his messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. Now, why would people reject a message from God saying, return to me and I will be gracious unto you? Well, our text reveals four different reasons in these verses. First of all, people reject God's word in verse 12 because of pride. Zedekiah, it says, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. God's word always requires a response of humility because it confronts our wicked ways. We are proud in our self-sufficiency and our rebellion against God and directing our own lives. The cross is a level ground where there is no room for boasting or pride, but all come before God as sinners. And I would say three of the most difficult words that we need to learn to say in the English language are, I was wrong, or I have sinned. Those are hard words to say, aren't they? Because they humble our pride. But no one comes to God unless you bow before Him and say, "Oh God, I have sinned against you." And then God, of course, is merciful. A second reason people reject God is seen in verse 13, and that is because we have hard hearts. Zedekiah stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, God of Israel. George Orwell, the writer, observed wryly, "On the whole, human beings want to be good, but not too good and not all the time." And he was getting at that stubborn perversity of the human heart that the Bible calls depravity. Now, again, in our day of positive Christianity, we kind of play down this idea of depravity and we don't like it. We use it maybe with regard to the worst of the worst of sinners, you know, terrorists or people who do awful, atrocious things. We say, "Oh, he's depraved. But me? Well, I'm not such a bad guy, you know, I'm pretty good." But the Bible says we all are depraved. Now, what does that mean? It does not mean that we all are as bad as we possibly could be, thank God. Because if that were the case, the human race would have self-destructed centuries ago. God, by His common grace, as theologians call it, and by the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, keeps us from being as bad as we possibly could be. So you have unbelieving people who are good to their children, who are good citizens, who work in charity and that sort of thing. Otherwise, the world would be a horrible, unlivable place. That's not what depravity means. Depravity means that we all are born with an inborn tendency to rebel against God, a streak to go our own way, a rebellious nature that says, "I am not going to submit to God, I'm going to do it my way." And because of the fall, that infects every one of us as human beings. Romans chapter 3 says, "There is none righteous, there is not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Even the British infidel playwright George Bernard Shaw reluctantly admitted in response to the German concentration camps, "There is only one empirically verifiable doctrine of theology," he said, "original sin." So people sin against God and reject His mercy because of pride and hard hearts. But thirdly, verse 14 shows us, people reject God's word of forgiveness because of worldly influence. All the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful in following all the abominations of the nations. Because we all have sinned and have that bent towards sin, we're prone to follow the influence of other sinners. And again, as a generation with the modern media that we have, we are bombarded with more worldly influence than any other generation in the history of the world. I don't know if you've given much thought to that. This will tell my age, but I remember when the first TV set came in our neighborhood. And a friend of mine a few doors over had it, and we used to go over to his set, little black and white thing, and watch Hopalong Cassidy, I remember, on that set, and sometimes Howdy Doody. And the most racy thing as I was growing up that was on TV was probably 77 Sunset Strip. Some of you may have seen that old show. That was about the outer edge of being risque that they had on TV then. You can turn on the TV nightly now and filth pours into your living room. It is just incredible the kind of blatant filth that is coming through the tube. And if, as if that were not enough, you can go down to the local Circle K or whatever and get pornographic videos. You can get on the computer network and pornography is available over the computer. We are surrounded with filth. And sad to say, it appeals to us sometimes. You see people living a pretty good life in the world, and they're making a lot of money and living the fast life, and it appeals to the flesh, and Christians can get drawn in and influenced by the world. So people reject God's word because of pride, because of hard hearts, because of worldly influence. But fourthly, we see in verse 16 that people reject God's word because they don't take His warnings seriously. They mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets. You know, people mock God's judgment, and the idea here is just laughing it off and saying, you got to be kidding. You know, the world just goes on. God isn't going to judge anybody. Look at evil people get away with it. Come on, get real. And they mock God's judgment because they mistake God's delay in judging to mean that he will not judge. But he does. Or sometimes people mock God's judgment because they compare themselves with others and they figure, well, I'm a lot better than my neighbor. And if God ever does get around to judging, at least on the curve, I'm going to come out ahead of him. And they flatter themselves into thinking that God will not take an account of their sin. But God's warnings are given to keep us from destruction. And the scripture is very clear that if we neglect his warnings, we will not escape his judgment. Years ago, I understand there used to be a sign on the Niagara River right above the falls that said, point of no return. If you were in a boat and you saw that sign go by, it was all over because the current was too swift that you could not at that point get back before you went over the falls to your destruction. And even though God is gracious and patient and gives warnings, there is a point like that with God where you cross the line and there is no return. And people continue to ignore God's judgment, and then judgment becomes a certainty. That's what we read in verse 16. They continually mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Oh, those are scary words, aren't they? No remedy. And that can happen to both nations and to individuals, where they continue just scoffing at God until God says, that's it, and the axe falls. And just because God is patient and hesitant to judge does not mean he will not judge. And we need to understand some things about God's judgment. We need to understand, first of all, how is it expressed? And then we need to understand, secondly, how can we know that it's certain? First of all, how can we know that, or how is God's judgment expressed? Two ways, temporally and eternally. Temporal judgment is what we see here in 2 Chronicles 36, when God's judgment falls on a particular people group. It can also happen individually. It can happen through calamity happening to either an individual or a group of history. It can also be lifted, as we see at the end of the chapter, where the decree from Cyrus goes forth to restore the people to the land. By the way, the end of chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles is identical to the start of the first two verses of Ezra, showing the continuity historically between those books and leading many to think that Ezra was the author of 2 Chronicles. But God's temporal judgment can be lifted. But when it falls on a nation or a people group, it's a frightening thing. I think Rwanda has been the most graphic recent example of the kind of social upheaval that comes when this sort of thing breaks out in a land. Society is ripped apart. In Judah here, families were torn apart and taken off of their land. Some were slaughtered. Some were taken into slavery. People became oppressed by the king of Babylon, as we read in the book of Daniel. He tried to force everyone to bow down to his image. Israel's temple was destroyed. They were no longer a testimony to the nations. We need to understand that when God's judgment falls on a nation, both the godly and the ungodly alike in that nation suffer. A lot of people don't understand that. I've heard some say, for example, that the AIDS plague in our nation is not God's judgment because, after all, innocent children and innocent people who get blood transfusions and so on are dying from it. They don't understand God's judgment. In verse 15, did you notice the contrast there between it and verse 17? The Lord had compassion on his people. But then in verse 17, when he brings up the king of the Chaldeans, he had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. And so while God, when he withheld his judgment, had compassion, when the king of Babylon came in as the instrument of his judgment, it hit everyone alike, young man and old, those who were well, those who were sick. Girls were raped. The elderly and the sick were slaughtered just wantonly. Pregnant mothers were ripped open. Babies were dashed against the rocks. It was a horrible, horrible kind of situation going on as society as they knew it totally fell apart. And those who had sought the Lord, as well as those who had thumbed their nose at God, all experienced this upheaval in society. And what that means to me is that we would be wrong if we are complacent against the sins of America right now. We're sadly mistaken if we sit comfortably and think, well, I know the Lord and I'm going to go to heaven, so everything's just okay. God's judgment could fall on our nation. And he could remove the lampstand that he has given us to be a light to the nations, us as Christians, not as America. But we've enjoyed it because of the freedom in America. Sometimes I think about Turkey. We have some friends who are ministering over there. Do you realize that in the nation of Turkey, right now in this room, there are probably about as many believers as there are in that entire nation? I'm sure there are more in the churches in Flagstaff combined than there are. Small town here of 50,000 people, and we have more Christians than a nation that has, I believe, around 20 million people. Now, that's where Christianity was planted. That's what's scary. Many of the New Testament letters were written to churches in Turkey. Ephesus and Colossae and the Galatian epistle written to the churches in Galatia and the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. All of those churches were in the land that today is known as Turkey. God judged that land and removed the lampstand. Same thing happened in North Africa, which was largely Christian up through the time of Augustine in the 4th century, and today there are just a handful of believers. And you say, wow, what can we do about national sin? Well, we can do several things. First of all, as God's people, we have to walk with God in reality and in righteousness. It doesn't do a bit of good to go out and tell everybody about Jesus if we're living double lives and if we've got secret sin and if we're not being honorable in our business and if we're not being upright in our land, if we're being like some of these TV charlatans who get up and preach Jesus and then are caught with prostitutes. That's a sham. And the nation sees through that and says, yeah, right, follow Jesus. Sure. We've got to deal with our own sin. Beyond that, we can pray. I think there's a great example in Genesis 18 where Abraham there argues in prayer with God and says, God, will you destroy Sodom if there are only 50? And then he works him down bit by bit, you know, until finally God's down to 10. I won't even destroy it if there's 10. And we need to pray like that for our nation. Oh, God, spare our nation for the few righteous that are in it. And then we must do all we can to call others to repentance as well, because the life you save may be your own in witnessing to someone because of the violence and the corruption that is in our land. So if America comes under judgment, temporal judgment, it will be a fearful thing. And many of us will suffer and maybe be even killed or taken to prison. I just finished reading a book about the British martyrs under Bloody Mary, and a fearful thing. But those men and women were faithful unto death to the Lord. So that's temporal judgment. Temporal judgment is always given as a mercy by God. You know why? It says, this isn't permanent, but there is a judgment that is coming that is permanent, that is fixed, that is eternal. And so it ought to wake us up. You know, if we see someone who is struck dead our own age, it ought to say, whoa, death is coming. And Scripture says, it is appointed unto men to die once, and then comes judgment. And it ought to, when we see temporal judgments of God being carried out, ought to wake us up to say, there is an eternal judgment coming, and we need to be ready to meet God in that eternal judgment. And God's word declares that all sin will be judged, and God will not shrug it off. Now, you may not like the notion of God judging sin. In fact, the idea of God judging relatively good people in the flames of hell for all eternity might sound to you very sadistic and cruel, and you may be sitting there thinking, well, I don't believe in a God like that. I believe in a God who is loving and merciful and who's going to forgive everyone. But hear me very carefully. Your believing it doesn't make it true. You see, God is. He is not the projection of your belief. God is. And the question you need to answer is this. Was Jesus Christ a liar and a charlatan, or was he the truth? That is the hinge question. Because Jesus claimed to have come from the Father, he claimed to reveal the Father to us, and Jesus is the one who spoke often about hell. And so the question you have to answer is Jesus true or is he a phony? If you conclude that he is true, then you have to believe what he taught about eternal judgment. And even if you don't conclude that he is true, it is still true, as the Apostle Paul said, that someday you will face him when he comes from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these, Paul said, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. See, what I'm getting at is, I didn't make this stuff up. I wouldn't have. I don't like it. Jesus, though, taught it. And he used some of the most graphic metaphors to try and warn us of the dangers of hell that he could have used. A place, he said, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. A place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place of eternal fire. I mean, he was trying to say it's not a user-friendly sort of place, you know? Not the kind of place where there's going to be block parties and, you know, all the fun and games that the cartoons always portray. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. You know, I thought God is a God of love. Isn't he going to forgive everybody's sin? In other words, how do we know that God's judgment is certain? And the answer is, we know that God's judgment is certain because of God's character. God is a righteous and holy God. And if he were not such, he would not be God at all. He'd be a devil. If you think about it, if God were tolerant of sin and he had just excused it away, he would not be a righteous and just God. If somebody, for example, murdered your mother just to steal her purse, and they went into court and the judge said, you know, you really should not have done that sort of thing. It's really destructive, and I sure wish you'd try to improve yourself. Now, go on out and do better next time. You would be outraged and say, this is not justice. Well, God is absolutely just and righteous, and all sin of thought and word and deed must come under his judgment. And God's grace and his love never negate his holiness and his justice. He is one God. And while his patience is great, it never negates his righteousness. And furthermore, God always keeps his word. And God in his word says that he will judge sin. Certainly he will. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, God had told Moses, for example, that every seventh year in the land of Israel was to be a sabbatical year, a Sabbath year. And the ground was to lay fallow. They were not to plant crops. Now, that took some faith to obey that, didn't it? If you're a farmer and you say, we're not going to plant this year and we're going to trust that God is going to give us a bounty crop. Oh, yeah, right. God said to do that. They didn't do it. And God also said in Leviticus chapter 26 that if the people did not obey that, then he would scatter them from the land until the land obeyed it or enjoyed its Sabbaths. Now notice verse 21. This deportation to Babylon took place to fulfill the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord by Jeremiah that it would be 70 years. The word of the Lord by Moses that the land would enjoy its Sabbaths. Now you got to stop and say, now would God expect his people to abide by some obscure thing he wrote in the book of Leviticus? Yeah. God keeps his word. And his word tells us the things that are going to come upon this earth in the end times. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that he also will reap. And so God's word is a lot like the law of gravity. You know, you can break the traffic law and you may get away with it. You can't break the law of gravity and get away with it. It breaks you. And God's word is like that. You know, the fall may take a long time till you hit the bottom, but if you defy God's word, you begin, like the law of gravity, to start a fall. And God's word will end up judging you. God will judge temporally because he is patient and merciful, calling all to come back to him. But that day is soon coming of eternal judgment when none can turn back. And neither you nor I can guarantee that America will not come under judgment. We can certainly work for it, as I know most all of us are doing. We can pray for it. We can do all we can to say, oh God, have mercy on our land, but we can't be certain about that. It may come. But we can be certain that personally we will not come in to the eternal judgment of God. Scripture says that all sin will be judged, but the good news is this: God took our sin and put it on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Bible says that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As Paul puts it in Romans 3, that God might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Through Christ and the good news of the gospel, God is providing a free way for you and me to escape his judgment. And that is, he took our sin and put it on Jesus. And if you trust in Jesus, he'll take Jesus' righteousness and put it on you, and you will stand before him cleansed through faith in Christ. Jesus himself said this in John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. And you have up to the point of death, but no further, to take advantage of, to avail yourself of, the blood of Jesus Christ concerning your sin. And maybe you're young and you're thinking, well, boy, if I got that long, then I guess I'll enjoy life and, you know, have a good time. And then when it's time to repent, I'll repent. Not a wise move for several reasons. Number one is all your sin hardens you further and further in sin. And you might be one of whom it is said there was no remedy. For another, you don't know when you'll die. You could be struck dead instantly. Not a one of us here, even if we're healthy and just had a checkup Friday and everything was great, is guaranteed of Monday morning. We just are not. We're frail. And for another, Jesus could come back instantly and you would be left behind. Now is the day of salvation. In 1982, the ABC Evening News did a news story on an interesting piece of what was called modern art. I would put that in quotes. But in this piece of modern art, the artist had affixed a shotgun to a chair. And the way you viewed this piece of art was to sit in the chair and stare down the barrel of this gun. The gun was loaded, and it was set on a timer to go off sometime in the next century, the next 100 years. No one knew exactly the time. The amazing thing was, according to this report, people were lined up waiting for their minute in the chair to sit and gamble that the thing wouldn't go off during the moment they sat in the chair and stared down the barrel. Now that strikes me as awfully dumb. Awfully risky. But I wonder, could anybody here this morning be sitting in that chair with God? If you are not in Jesus Christ, you're looking down a barrel and it's loaded, and God's word says it will go off. It doesn't have to, because God has provided the way of escape. And clearly Scripture says, flee now from the wrath of God that is sure to come. Flee to Jesus and you will be safe. Let's bow before him. I hope no one here is playing games with the mercy of God and thinking, well, he hasn't struck me down yet, so it's not going to happen. God is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when the heavens will be destroyed and the earth by intense fire, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Don't gamble with eternity. Right where you sit, you can confess your sin to God and turn from it to Jesus Christ and say, Lord God, I want Jesus and His righteousness and His blood to cover all my sin. I don't deserve it, but Lord, You offer it, and I take it this morning freely. Father, I pray that no one would leave this morning gambling with their eternity, that everyone would be impressed with Your great patience and compassion, and that Your kindness would drive us to repentance, that all would find mercy in Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen. There's a great hymn. It's maybe kind of gotten overused a little because of the Billy Graham.
Just as
assurance of Your mercy through Jesus. Lord, have mercy upon our land, we pray. And we pray that You would sweep through Your land here, our land, with a great revival, that Your people would walk in holiness, that through us the good news of Jesus would shine forth, that we would see many, many lost people come to know You before that awful day of judgment falls. And we thank You that You have drawn us to Yourself in Jesus' name. Amen.